Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you. We pray that you would help us this morning to see the Lord Jesus, to love him more, and to long for your future. Amen. I wonder if you'd keep your Bibles open at the page there. A number of years ago, I had a very brief and undistinguished career working for an investment firm in the City of London. And in fact, there is a slightly worrying correlation between my time in the finance industry and the global financial crisis. Just after I began work in 2007, all the major banks, Bear Stearns and all the others, began to crash. And then, very soon after, when I left the firm, all the stocks began to creep up, and they've been going from strength to strength ever since. I've never told any financial person that, and they're probably quite glad that I left the industry permanently. But while I didn't stay and work in that area, I did find it extremely helpful in teaching me some lessons. And one thing that I found very ironic was that what I was dealing in were called securities, stocks. But what was very obvious at that time was that these so-called securities were totally insecure and caused so much insecurity. The moment that really sadly epitomised it for me was one afternoon when a colleague came over to our desk, and he had that terrible brown box in his hands with all of his office possessions, his pens and papers and the pictures of his family. And he had been told just at that lunchtime that he was no longer needed at the firm, that sadly, because of cost-cutting pressures, he had to go, and he had to go that day. Only a couple of years ago, he had been working right at the top of one of the city's oldest banks. The markets were booming, and he was riding high. I gather the work was fairly easy, and he spent most of his time, more time, I think, entertaining clients at Ascot and Wimbledon and Lord's than he did behind his desk. But that all changed, and it changed in a very short period of time. There he was, walking out with his box and going back to a family that he had to support and children whose school fees he had to pay with all the responsibility that that has. In an environment also, sadly, that was not hiring, and he was unemployed for a very long time. It was a very insecure time for him. And it's the same issue of security and insecurity that faced the people of Jerusalem at the time of Jeremiah the prophet in the passage that we're looking at this morning. As you'll know, for the last few weeks, we've been looking at the career of Jeremiah, who has been operating as a mouthpiece for God, warning the people of Judah to turn back to God or otherwise face his righteous judgment. The purpose of the nation of Judah that was once also included the northern kingdom of Israel was to be a model, a real life model to the rest of the world, to show how wonderful it was to live with God as your God. But as we know, that the truth is that the tragic history of that nation was one that saw king after king, corrupt king after corrupt king, lead corrupt people after corrupt people, people who constantly turned away from God despite his patience to them, despite him sending prophet after prophet to call them back and warn them about the consequences to come. Chapter 33 that we're looking at today in verse 1 takes place in 587 BC. We've got the fearsome Babylonian army at the gates of Jerusalem ready to destroy and besiege the city. And inside the city we have Jeremiah. Just as we saw last week, he was still locked up in prison within the palace by King Zedekiah. King Zedekiah's tactic was to keep morale up because by silencing Jeremiah, because he had been preaching this message of warning that the people would indeed be taken into exile. For Jerusalem and its people, all the false veneers of security at this time have been totally stripped away. No amount of positive PR from King Zedekiah or positive PR from false prophets saying that all things would be okay could contradict the reality of what Jeremiah had been preaching for the last 40 years. Finally, it had come. The enemy was at the gate, and their rebellion was going to be the thunderous, the rebellion of the people of Jerusalem was going to result in the thunderous judgment of God. And it's at this point, as a reader, we might expect the message of Jeremiah to be something like this. Well, Jerusalem, I told you so. You're getting exactly what you deserve. End of story, end of Bible. But that isn't actually what happens. Wonderfully, we discover that God is not done with Jerusalem. In his kindness, he is going to provide a future that is totally and utterly magnificent, a future that is totally and utterly secure, unlike the Jerusalem that is crumbling around them. And the question that they faced and the question that we face this morning is, where can we find this true, genuine, lasting security? And the answer, according to God, is twofold. Verses 1 to 13 we're going to look at. We'll see its true security in God's perfect future city. In God's perfect future city. And verses 14 to 26 in God's perfect future king. So why don't we tackle it now? Verses 1 to 13, God's perfect future city. Look with me, if you will, to verse 4. It says, "For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the houses in this city and the royal palaces of Judah that have been torn down to be used against the siege ramps and the sword in the fight with the Babylonians. They will be filled with dead bodies of the men I will slay in my anger and wrath. I will hide my face from this city because of all its wickedness." A couple of weeks ago, we had a crisis in my family. My wife, Ellie, lost her engagement ring. She'll admit, I think, that she's had a little problem with rings in the past. It's not the first one that's gone astray. But this time it was different because it had huge sentimental value. This is the engagement ring. She was worried about the huge sentimental value that was lost. I was worried about the huge cash value that had been lost. Well, at least cash value for me. I had nightmares of going across Sydney's diamond boutiques looking at things that were far too expensive for me. But wonderfully, you'll be glad to know that after literally scouring the streets of Bondi and Newtown, it turned up in our washing basket at home. But when going shopping for an engagement ring, you know that in order to bring out the beauty and the dazzling quality of the diamonds, the shop assistants take out a black velvet placemat to show off the greatness of the ring. And that's what it's like here with the good news of God's perfect future city. It's only against the blackness, the true blackness of God's righteous, fearsome judgment that the beauty of God's new future city can be seen. And the background is very, very bleak. If you will look with me to these verses, we can see there that the city is on the brink of an attack so devastating that the people will be forced to tear down their houses and the palaces themselves to use as sort of speed bumps to slow down the Babylonians. It's a pathetic and hopeless tactic, though, against the unstoppable encroachment of these Babylonian enemies, because we also read that these houses will soon make makeshift graves. Dead bodies are going to fill them. Such will be the great slaughter of Babylon. And in case anyone missed it, God makes it very clear who is behind the Babylonian destruction. He says in verse 5, "They will be filled with dead bodies of men I will slay in my wrath, my anger and wrath." What is the reason for this great wrath against the people of God? Well, it's there again in verse 5. "I will hide my face from this city because of all its wickedness." Earlier in Jeremiah, we've learnt what this wickedness consisted of for the people of Jerusalem. In chapter 32, verse 32, don't turn to it now, it says this, "The people of Judah have provoked me by all the evil they have done, their kings and officials, their priests and prophets. They turned their backs to me, not their faces. Though I taught them again and again, they would not listen. They set up their abominable idols in the houses that bear my name and defiled it. They built high places for the Baals to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech." This insecurity that was being faced by Jerusalem, the crumbling city that was around them, was the direct result of their rebellion against God. The true enemy was not, of course, Babylon. It was the Lord God himself. And during this whole time, the false prophets had been saying, "No, no, no, peace, peace. There's no problem. there will be no judgment. But now, with the Babylonian army at the doors, it's clear that what Jeremiah has been saying is true. That really ought to be, as we said, the end of the story, but there is a sudden key change in verses 6 and 7. I wonder if you'll look with me there. God suddenly says, I will bring health and healing to Jerusalem. I will heal my people, and I will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity, and I will rebuild them as they were before. God gives us a picture of a wonderful new future city, one that makes all the nations around look up in awe. That's what's going on in verse 9. It says this city will be made a place of renown and joy and praise and honour before all the nations of the earth who hear all the good things that I will do for it. They will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace that I provide for it. In Jewish thinking, the idea of peace isn't the sort of idea of peace and tranquility and serenity that we sometimes think of, the idea of retiring to a sleepy coastal town where no one will bother us. No, it's the peace of a vibrant and celebratory and healthy and wealthy and prosperous city, a place that can only come about when enemies are defeated. And Jeremiah gives us two pictures of what this vibrant city will be like. He speaks in verses 10 and 11 of it being like a wedding celebration, a place where there'll be great joy and happiness at this great event of weddings happening again. And again, in verse 12, we see that this desolation is transformed from being a place of complete emptiness to a place where there's a thriving economy. In our days, it would be that the stock markets are moving further and further ahead. Only in their day, it's represented in thriving sheep and agricultural riches. It's a place of peace, abundance, vibrancy, celebration. It's only possible because of the grace of God. In the history of Judah, after this event, what happened was Babylon did indeed desolate Jerusalem. For 70 years they were in exile, but God did bring them back by the hand of the king Cyrus, who had taken over from Babylon as the dominant power of the time. But what became clear as they returned to this New Jerusalem was that it wasn't what was being spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah. It was far too pale in comparison. The New Jerusalem of that time was nothing like what was being seen here. And it's only when we see the coming of the Lord Jesus that it becomes clear that what is being spoken of is the perfect future New Jerusalem of the new heavens and the new earth. It's a place that is available for both Jew and non-Jew, a place of vibrancy and celebration and weddings and prosperity and goodness, and a place that is wonderfully open to us if we are followers of the Lord Jesus, a place where there will be perfect peace, a place of perfect unbroken relationship with God. And that is the place, surely, that we must look for to find true security. Finding security in this crumbling world like the old Jerusalem is foolish. Babylon is going to come and destroy us. God's hand is going to go against this world. His wrath and anger means that there cannot be security in this world. The rebellion that was true of the people of Judah and the city of Jerusalem is the same rebellion that is causing and will cause the destruction of Sydney. It's a wonderful city, isn't it? Beautiful city, most wonderful city in the world, I think, to live in, but it's totally insecure. Behind the veneer of health and wealth and happiness is a place that is full of people who have turned their backs instead of turning their faces towards God. Everyone is guilty of this, and we are part of the problem. Some of the people in Jeremiah's time were urging people to stay and defend Jerusalem in the foolish hope, delusion really, that Babylon could be defeated. Jeremiah's response was that destruction was inevitable and that the only hope was to trust in God, to go into exile and wait for him to bring about a new Jerusalem. It's the same for us, isn't it? There is no point trying to build our security here. There's no point grasping for the pathetic treasures that are here and now, knowing that it's nothing compared to the future that lies ahead. The story is told of a little boy, maybe the age of my son, something like that, whose parents had a very valuable, priceless really, Ming vase. They'd been given it to them by their grandfather, and he had been given it by his father and so on. It had been given by the Chinese government in the 19th century, apparently, as a priceless Ming vase. And what happened was that this little boy one day got his hand stuck in the vase, and the parents came home from work and tried to remove the little child's hand from the vase. They tried everything. They tried soap and oil and water, and there could be nothing done for it. They even got the local police to try and do something to help this situation. So there was nothing for it. And finally, they had to do the unimaginable, and that was to crack open this priceless, valuable Ming vase. And what they discovered was clasping in his hand, the little boy was unable to bring his hand out. And what was he clasping onto but a little 5-cent piece? He had been holding on to some tiny little pathetic treasure which had caused the destruction of something far, far more valuable. And I think the challenge for us is that we mustn't be like that silly little boy, grasping here for the little treasures, the pathetic treasures of this world. Like we were challenged last week, we've got to begin to live in a way that reflects that the future of God is really real. To begin to be building up treasure for there and not for the crumbling treasure of this world. Where can we find lasting true security? Well, in God's new perfect future city, but also under God's perfect future king. And more briefly, we'll look at verse 15. And this is what it says. In those days, and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line, and he will do what is just and right in the land. As we've seen, one of the great problems for Jerusalem was that they had a corrupt line of kings, men who were just as sinful as the people, who were leading the people further and further from God. But the wonderful truth about the new future city is that it will be ruled over by a person who is a righteous king. The language of the branch here is the normal language used of the Messiah in the Old Testament. A king who would be the descendant of David, who would be better than all the failed kings of the past. And of course we know that that wonderful expectation comes to fruition in the coming of the Lord Jesus, one who was a descendant of David and a king who was like none other before him, one who would rule unlike the rulers of this world, who used power for their own gain, one who would use his power to save people. We know, don't we? In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it says, Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But I think there is more going on here than just Jesus himself as a perfect righteous ruler. You can see it there in verse 16. It says, in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called. That is the city. The Lord our righteousness. What's going on here is not just that the king himself, the Lord Jesus, is righteous, but also somehow the city, the people of the city, are called righteous. Somehow the righteousness of the city is being connected to this righteous branch of David. There's a clue for us in how this all works in some verses earlier in Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6, a paragraph that is almost exactly word for word the same as what we have here. And I wonder if you would just follow it with me very briefly and see if you can find what is the big difference between these two passages. This is what it says in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. The days are coming when I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line, a king who will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved. Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Did you see the difference? Earlier in the prophecy, this earlier prophecy doesn't have the city, but the Messiah himself, the branch, who is called the Lord our righteousness. So what is happening is that the city and the people will be called the Lord our righteousness because of the presence of the righteous king. I think what we're getting here is something incredibly profound, something which is only in sketch form here in the Old Testament, but finds its full colouring and full playing out in the New Testament with the coming of the Lord Jesus. What we have is a city and people who are counted righteous because of their righteous king. The New Testament speaks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The verse speaks of the fact that those who are under the King, who are in the King, the Lord Jesus, have him as our righteousness. It's a wonderful source of security. In the face of the coming certain wrath of God, those who look to the Lord Jesus, those who are under him and in him, have nothing to fear. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which means that before God we are totally and utterly and perfectly secure. There is nothing to fear. We have 100% confidence and security. This is something that is sung of wonderfully in some of our favourite tunes. You know the lines, "Before the throne of God, behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness." Or, "We trust in you, our shield and our defender. We trust in you, our captain of salvation. In your dear name, all other names above, Jesus, our righteousness, our sure foundation." To stand before God, to know true and perfect security, we need to be 100% righteous, but that's impossible for sinful human beings like us. But in his mercy, in his kindness, God has provided us another one who is perfectly, 100% securely righteous, one who, if we are in him, we will be shielded by at the coming wrath of God. We can face this world, which is so uncertain, knowing that we are secure in him. When your sin makes you question your salvation, why don't we remember these words? The Lord Jesus is our righteousness. When our Christian life seems to be going off the rails, encourage ourselves by these words. It's not dependent on us. The Lord Jesus is our righteousness. We began by asking where we can find true security. And my prayer, my hope is that for all of us here this morning, we grasp that the only place that it can be found is not in this crumbling old Jerusalem. It's a place that is doomed to destruction because of the certain wrath of God. The only place that this security can be found is in God's perfect future city and under God's perfect future King. Those who know the Lord Jesus as their Lord can look forward with complete confidence to this reality. And surely it drives us, doesn't it, to the words of verse 11, to join in with all those people in this new city singing these words, "Give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good, his love endures forever." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you do provide us with true security. Despite this crumbling world around us, we pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on that future and live now under your perfect, righteous King. Amen.